As you know, we've been going through the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 8, and today we're going to be taking a look at verses 14 through 25, a section that's sometimes referred to as the Samaritan Pentecost. You remember how the church had been terribly afflicted by persecution. Saul, who would one day become Paul the prophet, at this point in the biblical narrative, he is definitely not Paul the Apostle. He is Saul, the persecutor of the church, the one who was driving the people out of Jerusalem who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were in the way. They had not yet been called Christians. They were those who were in the way of life. We remember that in Proverbs, we are told that there are only two ways to walk. There's the way of wisdom and the way of folly. The way of folly ends where, kids? In hell. And the way of wisdom ends in heaven. Well, the people of the way were those who were walking after Christ. They were the people who had taken up their crosses, had died to self, were denying themselves every day and walking after him, walking in the way of wisdom. And many Samaritans had come into the way through the preaching of Philip. But as yet, they had not seen the signs and wonders that had fallen upon Jerusalem. Well, that was going to change when the apostles arrived in Samaria. So let's take up the narrative. But first, before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless our time of preaching. God, our Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is a light and a lamp. It guides us. It directs us. It tells us about you. It tells us what to believe. It gives us hope. And, oh Lord, we need now to be able to understand it. Without your illuminating grace within us, it will remain a closed book to us. We don't want that to be the case. So, Lord, help us to see, help us to understand, help us to apply. Remind us that these are not words that were written to people who were alive thousands of years ago. They were written to all of your people who will be alive for eternity with you. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us now to apply everything you have to tell us to this day and this age. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 8 and verses 14 through 25. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, before he ascended into heaven, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had given his church an outline of what was going to happen, an outline of what he was going to do through them. The Lord had said that they would be his witnesses. That is, that the apostles who had been there when he ascended into heaven, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So they knew that that would happen, but he hadn't given them a time frame. He hadn't told them when this was going to happen, and he hadn't spelled out exactly how it was going to happen, which of them would go where, and so on. And we see how the Lord had actually used persecution in order to break up the clustering of the church. One of the things that we've discussed about the book of Acts is we see the church being, so to speak, pressed to the ends of the earth through different circumstances, the Lord causing his word to go out. He is not content for them all to dwell together, even as a happy church in the midst of Jerusalem. They must expand to the ends of the earth. It's kind of like what happened at the time of the Tower of Babel. One of the problems, apart from the idolatry that they were entering into, thinking that they could build a tower into heaven, was that they were all stuck together on the plain of Shinar. They had not fulfilled God's command to fill the earth, to multiply and be fruitful, to subdue the earth and bring everything under the dominion of the Lord. Lord through his people. And so what had he done? He had confused their languages, divided them into different ethnic groups and countries, and sent them out so that they would inhabit the entire earth. And so too, now through persecution, he has sent out his people. And through Philip, he had reached Samaria. Now, Samaria had heard the gospel before. We remember that Jesus had preached the gospel for several days there. But now Philip, fleeing from Saul's persecution, had come to Samaria, and like all of the refugees, he had gone speaking the word of Christ. Whenever he had a conversation, it was not about the local sports team or the weather. He spoke of Christ. He spoke of the things that he had done. He was so full of joy at what the Lord had done in his life and what he was doing through his son, Jesus Christ, that he wanted everyone to know about it. And I hope that's something that fills your heart as well, that when you talk to people, it's not just about the trivialities of time. You know, the funny thing is, I have great difficulty with small talk. I really do. I'm awful at the weather. I know nothing about sports, really. You know, I can maybe talk about Premier League football, but my vantage point on it is 1990s Premier League football, which is not very interesting to anybody in the, well, maybe to a tiny cluster of people who are interested in British soccer. But I just have great difficulty with that small talk. What I long to talk about is Jesus. I want to talk about theology. I want to talk about the Bible. I want to talk about what Christ has done in my life. But so often, I don't know about you, but I find myself fearful of being the first one to begin speaking about that, as though somebody will look at me as though I've just brought up the most awful topic on the face of the earth. That should not be the case. It certainly was not the case with Philip. He was eager to talk about what the Lord had done in his life, and indeed what the Lord was doing powerfully in the world at that time. And so Luke writes to us that the apostles heard about the gospel spreading in Samaria. Obviously, disciples had gone back to Jerusalem and had said, "Hey guys, you will not believe what's going on in Samaria. Philip is doing miracles, he's healing, and he's preaching the word, and the people are listening, great crowds of Samaritans. If you can believe it, Samaritans are coming to hear about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They're being converted, they're receiving the word, and they're receiving baptism as well." And so as soon as the church in Jerusalem heard, obviously they understood that this was a manifestation of what Jesus had said, that the gospel would go from Judea to Samaria as well. And so they send the apostles, Peter and John. They're willing to go into that area that the Jews considered to be defiled, to be unclean, to be a place where no self-respecting Jew should go. Yet they were willing to go and to continue the work there. So they went again, and they brought the gospel message, but they did more than simply bring the gospel message. They also laid hands on the Samaritans and imparted the Holy Spirit to them. Now, this leads to a question, because within this chapter in particular, there's a lot of theological confusion that goes on. Some people say, well, okay, what you see here is the second blessing. Okay, people, initially, they have this faith that they generate for themselves. Okay, they believe, and then they're baptized, but then they need to have the Holy Spirit given to them. Okay, and this is called the second blessing. And then the way that the second blessing is manifested is through speaking in tongues and prophesying and manifesting all of these extraordinary sign gifts. And so people say, no, the Holy Spirit isn't given until you have that second blessing. But what the Bible tells us is that we have to have the Holy Spirit in order to believe, because we are by nature dead in our sins and trespasses. And that's not Andy making that up. Those are the words of Paul. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. Remember Galatians, Ephesians, and specifically chapter 2. This is the state of all men before they are saved. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And note that's not, "and you made yourself alive," or "you cooperated with God and thus became alive, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And then it goes on to say how God made us alive in Jesus Christ. We have several passages that tell us that it's impossible to believe. It's impossible to be alive to Christ without the working of the Holy Spirit in our heart. 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Nobody can really pronounce that Christ is Lord except that the Holy Spirit had changed their hearts. Titus 2:4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we see the Holy Spirit doing, obviously we see the Father electing, the Son redeeming, and then the Holy Spirit applying the redemption that Jesus won for his people on the cross to those for whom it was intended. He is the one who regenerates us. He's the one who brings us to life. So if these Samaritans believed, and we believe that they believed, that's what we're told in the Word of God, then that had to have happened through the working of the Holy Spirit within them. But there is that giving of the Holy Spirit in order that we might be regenerated, that we might be saved, that we might be effectually called. And then there were these extraordinary givings of the Holy Spirit that came to show that new lands had been incorporated or new peoples into the kingdom of God. These magnificent displays of God's power. The time before, you remember that the Bible did not yet exist. The Bible was being laid down. The things that Luke is recounting now much later on, they were happening at the time the word was being prepared. It was being preached, and later on it would be put in written form. But at this point, the Bible does not exist. So how do we authenticate the messengers of God? Well, we authenticate them with these signs and wonders. And we also have another purpose for the giving of these signs. You see, God sent the apostles, Peter and John, to Samaria to signify that through the apostles, he was approving of, I guess we could say this, a new development in the church, adding in the Samaritan believers. This was the Samaritan Pentecost, taking its name from Acts chapter 2 and the Pentecost that had happened then, which showed that the Holy Spirit had been given now in the midst of Jerusalem for the purpose of the building up the church. Later on, we're going to see another Pentecost, the Gentile Pentecost, it's sometimes called, in Acts 10 and 11, when the Holy Spirit is given to people outside even, I mean, the Samaritans were kind of, you know, a mongrelization of Judaism and so on, but they had, you know, some knowledge of Moses, some knowledge of the prophets. The Jews rightly thought that it was all deficient, but yet they had some knowledge. The Spirit is going to be given beyond even that to the Gentiles. It's going to go out, and we're going to see that God is going to attest that working through the giving of the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders. So every time the gospel advances another step in Acts, one of the things that we're going to see is signs and wonders akin to what happened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 to indicate that this group of people had been incorporated into the kingdom as well. You're going to see this outpouring we see in Acts chapter 8 upon the Samaritans with tongues and prophecy as the apostles lay on hands to show that they are equal to the people in Jerusalem. So to quote William Hendrickson, I conclude then that as the apostles fulfilled the mandate to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the Gentile world, God sanctioned every initial stage with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God affirmed this new phase in Samaria through the apostles and not through Philip. Now, this raises the question, should we expect this to happen today whenever somebody believes? Should it be that we look for the sign of tongue speaking and prophecy and miraculous healing when somebody is incorporated into the kingdom? And there are groups that teach this, the Pentecostals in particular. But this is not something that we see as normative within the Word. This was a special empowerment. This was something that was super added to show the expansion. As I said, like ripples in the pond as the Word of God goes out to the world. This shows that it's reached a new stage. What does the Holy Spirit tell us in the New Testament about the reception of the Holy Spirit? The outpouring of the Spirit occurred in Jerusalem. It was repeated when the church added new groups, such as the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and then the disciples of John the Baptist in Acts chapter 19. But, says William Hendrickson, apart from these special manifestations, the New Testament is devoid of references to Jews or Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of apostolic hands. We shouldn't expect that this kind of thing would be normative. especially not in our own age, when we have the Word laid down and when we have the Holy Spirit within us, illuminating us inwardly and guiding us. Now, that does not mean, brothers and sisters, that we are in some sense deficient, that we have less. Brothers and sisters, we have a surer guide. There could be false teachers. There could be false prophets. But when you have the Word of God and you have the Holy Spirit within you, you have a sure ruling guide for your faith and your practice, something that cannot be faked. Something, I mean, men tried to manufacture books of the Bible that were false, the Gnostics, for instance, yet those were detected and were not included in the Word of God as you have it. You have a sure ruling guide for your faith, something to sustain you. And because you have the Paraclete, the Comforter living within you, we sometimes downplay the importance of that. But how important it is, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of Christ, making it possible for us to pray. One of the things that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 is that even when we don't know how to pray to God, even when we are emotionally torn apart, yet the Holy Spirit gives us, makes our words intelligible, gives them sense and meaning so that God himself hears us. And so the Spirit also, every believer who has the Holy Spirit, that includes all of you who have been born again listening to me, you have been given gifts of the Spirit to do that important work in the kingdom. Gifts of preaching, gifts of teaching, gifts of prayer. The Holy Spirit does not leave any member of the church utterly devoid of any sort of gifting for service. And so therefore, this is something that we should be overjoyed at. And the knowledge that we are never left alone. Jesus has told us he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And he has given us the Spirit so that no matter where we are, we have that ongoing connection with God. We are sealed until the day of redemption. As I said, these are things that should not be downplayed. They are so very important. So this outpouring of the Spirit that we see is, as I said, super added, something added on top, something that authenticates, something that is extraordinary. And it is through this manifestation of tongues and prophecy that the Spirit made the church absolutely aware that the Samaritans were now being included in the kingdom, that the faith of the Samaritans is genuine. So we see in this outpouring and the way that the Samaritans reacted, the way that they were brought in, the way that so many of them were baptized and added to the church, we see an example of genuine faith. But sadly, even in times of revival, there are genuine conversions and sadly, false conversions. And we see in the example of Simon, who is usually referred to in church history as Simon Magus, Simon the Magician, that not everyone who makes a profession of faith and is baptized is a genuine believer. See, Simon is still thinking in terms of the magical arts. He had had these powers that he manifested before the people, these lying signs and wonders. He awed them. And they were awestruck, and they thought he was the very power of God himself. And so many people followed him. And importantly, so many people gave him money. He made his living by this. He sees what is going on. He saw the gifts that Philip had, the way that he was able to preach and to cure and so on. And he had become a follower of Philip. But when the apostles come down, he sees the way that they lay hands on people. And then they are given the power of the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues and so on. And incidentally, one of the things that we should see also is that tongue speaking today, we only see it manifested by those who believe in it in terms of generally what they call an angelic prayer language. Usually it's not intelligible by anybody on earth, usually not interpreted contrary to Paul's directions in 1 Corinthians. But here we should understand that tongues were human tongues. The glossolalia were the tongues of men, so that they were able to understand things that they hadn't been able to understand before. Now, he sees all of this, and he wants to have at his disposal the power that the apostles manifested and the power that they were passing on as they laid hands on the Samaritans. He wants to be able to heal the sick. He wants to be able to cast out demons. He wants all the extraordinary gifts of an apostle. So Simon noticed that these apostles, they were able to place their hands on these Samaritans, and then the Samaritans had the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit given to them, and he wants to be able to do that too. But note this, he does not note himself, it doesn't occur to him for some reason, that he had been bypassed by this, that he did not have the ability to speak in tongues, that he did not have the ability to prophesy as well. He did not have this miraculous power given to him. Now, that should have been an indication that something was wrong. Something is wrong in Simon's heart. Now, in earlier days, you remember, Simon would have obtained spells, formulas, incantations, rites and ceremonies. He would have paid for them from other practitioners. He would have gone out, as so many occultists to this day do, going pouring through the occult libraries, buying books of spells and so on, and paying sometimes ludicrous amounts of money for them because he wanted this power. And then in turn, once he had these things under the belt, once he had his incantations, his ceremonies, his rites and so on, he would then charge people fees to teach them about these things. And he would charge them fees for the services that he rendered to them, supposedly. In the way that, for instance, witch doctors make their living to this day in Africa by either removing curses or casting curses on people and so on. Simon would have done the same thing. Now he comes to Peter and John, and he considers them agents of the Holy Spirit, and he says, how much is it going to cost? What do you want in order that I might have the power of the Holy Spirit as well and be able to do these magnificent tricks that you are doing for the people? Now, this is grossly offensive to God, obviously. What is Simon doing? He's placing the acts of the Holy Spirit, the work of God, upon the same level as his magic arts, the black magic that he had practiced before. He wants to buy the Spirit of God, and as such, he demonstrates that sadly he has no knowledge, no true knowledge of spiritual matters. He does not understand these things. He has not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He fails to see beyond simply the exterior. And that's so sad. So many people fail to see beyond the exteriors of the church. All they see is the sensuality. The natural man is not spiritually wise. He doesn't have the ability to do that. And that's one of the reasons why so many churches have pivoted in order to please people through sensual experiences. It's one of the reasons why going back to the time of signs and wonders is so appealing in our own age. These are things that are big and you know, they're obviously manifest. The things of wisdom, the things of revelation, those, they have to be spiritually apprehended. The natural man can't understand them, and the natural man doesn't want them for the right reason. What does Simon want? He wants supernatural power. He wants to have the powers of an apostle in order that he might promote himself once again. Before, he had been a big name in Samaria. If he has the powers of an apostle, he will be bigger than a big name in Samaria. And that's what he's thinking. He's thinking the worldwide ministry of Simon Magus. They obviously did not have Gulf Streams back then, but he would have a chariot or a wagon taking him from place to place that would be the finest ever. He would stay in the best inns, and people would gather from all around, and they would say, oh, come see Simon. He's the best, man. The signs and wonders he does, he would be filling amphitheaters and so on. That's what he has dreams of. Now, unfortunately, that kind of thing has gone on through history. Outside the church, there have been these Gnostic societies, such as the Theosophists of the 19th century, or the Scientologists of the 21st century, who make a fortune by telling people that they're going to teach them secret arts, they're going to give them the secrets of the universe, they're going to tell them how they can be free of all of their problems, how they're going to have an insight into the nature of the universe that no one else has, but shh, it's a secret, no one could know. you have to pay money to us, and then we'll give you the devices, we'll give you the lectures, we'll tell you the secrets and so on that will let you get to the next level. And then don't worry, there are many levels above that as well that you can also pay a fortune for to ascend to, gradually becoming more and more adept in understanding these magical arts, secret behind the curtain and so on. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is not secret arts. Christianity is the open proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a depth, obviously, to the gospel that no man will ever be able to fathom in one lifetime. And yet the main things of the gospel are, as the saying goes, so shallow that a lamb might safely wade in them. They are easily apprehended. The Bible is perspicuous. It is see-throughable. There are so many people who make the Bible into a confusing book, a mystery book, a Kabbalistic book. They search various passages, seeking to figure out what the numerological meaning of this text is and so on, missing the obvious message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. The main message of the scripture from beginning to end. But it's not just Gnostic societies outside the church that do that. Throughout history, there have always been attempts to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, to buy office within the church. Simon's name became synonymous, as a matter of fact, with trying to buy church offices. In church history, what was the practice of buying church offices called? Simony, very good. It's named after this very man. Criswell, W.A. Criswell, that is, writes about it this way. He says, the church became a part of the state at the time of Constantine's conversion. Simony was already practiced, but it increased in the buying of ecclesiastical offices and benefits. A bishop's office could be bought for so much money. The same was true of an archbishop's office, a cardinal's hat, an ecclesiastical living in parishes and monasteries. Simony finally gave rise to the Reformation, when all over Europe indulgences were sold in order to get money to build St. Peter's Cathedral. Now, Peter, though, at this point in time, is having none of it. He says to him directly when he offers him money, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now, I have to tell you, the NKJV is a good translation. It's a sound translation, but sometimes it's a tepid translation. And I understand that there are places where they don't want to actually translate literally what the word says. I actually think that they should have bitten the bullet, offended some people, and written what Peter actually said. He says to him, to hell with your money. That's literally what he says, and he's not cursing because he knows that that is the way to hell, the way that he is speaking. Believers who receive spiritual benefits are not to charge for them. So for Peter to have said, okay, yes, I understand. Yeah, the Peter and John ministry in Samaria, you can make the check out to, put in the memo line, apostolic gifts, and why don't we say 10,000? We'll start with that. But of course, he doesn't say that. What did Jesus say? Freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10:8. So Peter explains, though. He doesn't leave it at that. You've done the wrong thing. He explains what the problem is. He says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. He is not regenerate. Simon is not born again. He had never been regenerated. Now, he had followed outwardly. He had even been baptized. Now, this should, of course, show us once and for all that baptismal regeneration is not true. That simply because we have the sign of baptism added to us, it does not necessarily make us a Christian. I can put up a sign saying, you know, eighth wonder of the world wherever I want to, but that does not make what's behind the sign necessarily the eighth wonder of the world. Well, what can we say then of the temporary faith of Simon Magus? Simon had what theologians have called historical faith. It's a mere intellectual belief of the truths taught in Scripture as historical facts. So they believe that there was a man named Jesus. They believe, perhaps even, that he was the Son of God, that he wrought out salvation, and that he even commanded all men to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They know that that is what happened. But they know these things as objective and external truths, not something that's within them, that affects them directly. And it's not that Simon, please understand this, was saved and then fell away. Nobody can actually fall away once they have been regenerated. Once you have been united to Christ, you will persevere. The elect will persevere. Now, you can backslide. You can fall into grave sins. You can do things that create that awful cloud between you and God that has to be prayed through. And God can, for a time, chasten his children, just as a loving father chastens his child in order that they might change and go in the right direction. But nobody falls away. Nobody who is truly born again will ever fall away. John put it this way in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. This happens that it might be made manifest that Simon was no true part of the church, that Simon had never actually been converted. But Peter encourages him. He doesn't just say to him what he said to Ananias. You remember when he tried to lie to the Holy Spirit? He doesn't tell him, you're about to die, Simon, and then Simon fell down dead. Rather, he says to him, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. What is Peter saying? He's saying, leave this false and incomplete faith. Leave this faith that is no faith at all, that is no gospel, that is corrupted with worldly ambition. Leave this striving after temporal power. Leave this belief that the external signs are the things that should be desired. And instead, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and your trust in him. Love him. Repent of your sins and be forgiven. But Simon will not, because he cannot. He has not been given these gifts, he thinks, so he has no access to God. Notice this, he still thinks that these wonder-working men are directly connected to God, and they are the only ones who can do these things. He cannot repent. He cannot believe. He cannot exercise faith. These men have to do it for him. So having no confidence, he says, you do this for me. You pray to God that I might be forgiven. He doesn't do it himself. Unfortunately, to this day, there are people. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is the greatest example of this, who believe that you have to go through an intermediary, somebody who has a special power, a special anointing. Hands have been laid on him so he can speak to God for you. Or I'll pray to a saint. I'll pray to somebody deceased who is holy. I'll pray to the Mother of Jesus. But I can't go to God directly. I wouldn't be accepted myself. I have no power of my own. But brothers and sisters, Jesus has opened up access to all people to go to God in repentance through him. If we are to be accepted by God, we must go ourselves. Faith must be personal. Your parents cannot save you through their prayer. The priest cannot save you by interceding for you. You have to go to God yourself. You have to go through Christ. He is the only intercessor between God and man. He's the only mediator, the only one who can remove our corruption and our sin. But Simon won't go. Well, let me give you two quick applications. Well, maybe not so quick. I say that, but you know how it is. First, beware of simony. And there is simony in the present day. And obviously, nobody in this room is in danger of buying a bishopric or a cardinal's hat, you know, being an elector, choosing the pope someday. But any time that we are seeking spiritual power or we're looking for abilities and using them to put ourselves forward, to make ourselves the great power of God, to make ourselves large and God small, we are, in one sense, practicing simony. What do we want? Well, we may not want money directly, but we do want recognition. We want adulation. We want people to say, oh, he is so pious. He is so wise. He has such power. So we can preach to gain recognition or status. There were so many pastors, for instance, in the 19th century who were great rhetoricians. They weren't very orthodox, but they were master speakers. And everybody would say, oh, come hear this man. He speaks so well. In the Church of England, for instance, they used to focus not so much on a true presentation of the gospel in an orthodox sense, but in the way that you presented the gospel, in the inflections of your voice going up and down so that everyone would sit there and say,
What a tremendous preacher. He just lifts me up and so on.
They would do with their voice what so many people do today in the church with music. Lifting us up and bringing us down when we need to. But lifting us up again. Taking the people around. And then they say, oh, they're so good. They're so good. But the praise isn't going to God. When we serve in order that we might be advanced, not that God might be advanced, we're serving for the wrong reasons. And seeking spiritual gifts for self-promotion, that is simony. And that, too, is being sought after today. Let me give you a word from Criswell. He reminds us that the most important things are those things that cannot be bought. He says this, money will buy luxuries, but it will not buy spiritual power. Money will buy advancement and preferment, but it will not buy the recognition of God. Money will buy sycophantic fawning favor and accolades, but it will not buy soul respect. Money will buy libraries, but it will not buy poetic fire or insight or wisdom. Money will buy a prostitute, but it cannot buy love. Money can buy diamonds, but it cannot buy the sparkle and light in the eye. Money can buy pleasure and entertainment, but it cannot buy happiness. Money can buy a suit, but it cannot buy a physique. Money can buy medicine, but, and note this, it cannot buy health. And lastly, perhaps most importantly, money can buy a house, but it cannot buy a home. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that. We need to remember that the greatest gifts that we can receive are those ones that we have to work for in different ways. They are the ones that require spiritual advancement and progression. But sadly, much of modern-day Christianity today is concerned, like Simon, only with that which is external, only with money, with material prosperity, and so on. There are actually, and this should appall us, for instance, within the New Apostolic Reformation, there are several churches that have actually created schools of signs and wonders. And you pay money to these people, and they teach you how to prophesy. They teach you how to speak in tongues. They teach you how to do this manipulation with people's feet so that they think that their legs have been made larger. And it's conjuration. It's tricks. It is precisely what Simon wanted the apostles to do with him. And we're calling it good. That is not good, brothers and sisters. It is wrong. The gifts of the Holy Spirit cannot be bought. And I dare say, brothers and sisters, we can't put into someone what the Holy Spirit has left out. Now, seminary is very important. Men who are going into the pastorate, they should go to a seminary. They should be trained in the Word and so on. But we can't put the Holy Spirit in a man in seminary. We cannot create a godly man. We can take a godly man and we can train him so he knows the Word better, so he knows how to counsel better, he knows how to apply those things. But we cannot give him those gifts in seminary. I think sometimes churches have forgotten that as well. And so we say that if a man has gone through seminary, he has done everything necessary to become a pastor. And we don't step back and ask the question, is this man really gifted for ministry? Or sometimes, the more fundamental question, is this man really regenerate? And so, brothers and sisters, beware of the idea that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, either ordinary or extraordinary, can be bought. That, too, is an occurrence of modern-day simony. Secondly, and this is perhaps the most important part of this, don't be a Simon. And not in the sense of trying to get people to worship you, trying to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do not have an incomplete faith. Do not have a false faith. Historically, faith has been described as having three parts: knowledge, assent, and then something which in Latin is called fiducia, love and trust. Now, it is possible for somebody to be brought up in the church or to come into the church and to learn things, true things about Jesus Christ and the Word. It is possible for them to assent to these things, to say, yes, I do know that Jesus is the Savior. I do know that the Word, the Bible, that is the Word of God. And I know that God has a plan of redemption and so on. To be able to actually confess every part, for instance, to memorize and repeat every part of the shorter catechism. And to do so honestly saying, yeah, I think that this is true. And yet not have a heart for Christ. Not to know him. There's a huge difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. So, for instance, many people know about me, but very few people know me really well. And nobody knows me in the way that, for instance, my wife knows me. And nobody at all knows me in the way that Christ knows me. And brothers and sisters, we have to know Christ. There has to be that heart knowledge of him that comes through faith and trust. That can only happen if we've been broken. We have died to self, and then we've been made alive to Christ. It can only happen by the working of the Holy Spirit. Don't be content with merely having what so many of the false believers in history had, what Simon had, which is an external faith and baptism. That's not enough. What we need is to close with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him as our Lord and Savior, to know him as Peter knew him on the shore of Galilee. What did Peter, you remember that encounter in John chapter 21, I'll finish on this, where Peter had obviously denied Christ. He had said, you know, although all men deny you, I never will. And yet he had denied him three times in one night while Jesus was right there. And Jesus comes to him and he doesn't say, Peter, do you know I'm the Son of God? He also doesn't say, Peter, do you believe I'm the Son of God? Peter, did you see my miracles? Peter, do you believe they're true? Peter, here's some propositional truths from the Word. Do you assent to them? Peter, let me hear your confession of faith. He doesn't say that. What does he ask him? Does anybody remember? Peter, do you love me? It's a critical component. Without love to Christ, no man can be saved. No woman, no child. We must love Christ. What was Peter's final answer? He said, you know all things. You know I love you. I'm a lousy servant, but you know my heart. You know what's in there. You know I love you. I'm sorry. There are so many times where that should be our prayer of repentance. You know all things. You know I love you. I am sorry. Forgive me. And then know that we're forgiven. That kind of trust, brothers and sisters, is what everybody needs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be content merely with that outward and external relationship to Christ. Be not content until you know him from the heart. Let's go before him now. God our Father, remind us, O Lord, that while baptism is terribly important, it does not save. And while the baptism of the Holy Spirit was wonderful, the signs and wonders, as great as they were in authenticating your messengers and in showing the expansion of the church, the incorporation of new people, they are not as important as your word and the Spirit dwelling within us and having that true heart knowledge of Christ. I pray that everybody hearing my voice this day would not be content until they have, in prayer and repentance, done what Simon could not do. They've come to you. They've repented of their sins. And they've confessed that they love you and they need you. They've said what Peter said elsewhere. Where else can we go? You have the words of life. Let them know, O Lord, that they are assured of their salvation once they know you that way, and that nothing can break that connection, because you hold on to us. You cause us to persevere. And we are so thankful for that. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.